We continue in Matthew's Gospel through the Sermon on the Mount, picking up this morning at Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 21. When you're praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for this word from Jesus. Help us to open our minds and open our ears and cast out distractions so that we might hear with clarity, so that we might hear in truth, so that we might hear and be changed by this word that comes to us from you. Oh God, we pray that you would speak in me, through me, if need be, in spite of me. Amen. In the church I grew up in, there was this old man, and he was old. He was really old. We all try to make the point that elders don't have to necessarily be elderly. He was an elder, but he was also elderly. And his name was L.H. Waters, and he wore what we now call vintage suits from the 70s, with the big wide lapels and pastel colors and the big wide neckties, the whole nine yards. And he was always at the back door of the church greeting people, and he'd see you coming up the sidewalk, and he'd throw the door open and say, "Welcome home, young man," or "Welcome home, young lady." And he prayed at the table for communion the way our elders do, and he started every communion prayer for the bread, for the cup, for the offering, didn't matter. He started it the same way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Just like that. He didn't say the whole prayer. He stopped with that line, and he always said the last line just that slowly. When I was a teenager, I used to get embarrassed for him because I thought he didn't know what else to say. Like, could he not think of his own thing? He just would read the script. He used to carry this old worn index card, and I didn't know why he needed that because he said the same thing every week. I don't know whether he thought we just weren't paying attention, and so he could just say the same thing over and over again, and nobody would really notice. And I just remember sitting there thinking, why are we still asking him to be an elder? After all these years, he can't come up with something new. And so, my first semester in divinity school, I came back to my home church as an intern, as a student minister. And the first Sunday I was there, the ministers were called to the hospital because his wife, Hazel, was in the hospital, and she had pneumonia and blood clots in her lungs. She was in intensive care. And so, for the next few weeks, her condition bounced back and forth. She'd get a little better, and then she'd get a little worse. And I would visit many times, and we would go. I would go on hot July afternoons, and we had, you know, precautions. We had to wear these plastic gowns and gloves and masks, and we would go in there and hold hands and pray. And finally, the doctor asked the senior minister to have a conversation with LH about a do not resuscitate order and what that would mean. And by this time, his mental faculties were not as sharp, and so they went in the family room, and Dan took pains to put it in delicate language, but in plain language, what this would mean. It would mean accepting limits on the efforts to keep her alive. And finally, LH stopped in mid-sentence, and he said, "I know what it means. It means thy will be done." And I suppose that he had understood something all along that I had not yet learned, that this prayer, which we learn from an early age, those of us who grew up in the church, which we say so routinely, we sing it, we like singing it, that this prayer is a radical, revolutionary prayer that commits us to far more than we surely understand when we say it from memory, mindlessly, week after week, or we sing it just in rhythm to the nice tune with the people around us. The prayer commits us to a lot. It starts by drawing us into this intimate relationship with God. Our Father, we say. Jesus is using this prayer as a contrast. He says, he's pointed out prayers that people lift up with very formal language, with complex sentences. They heap empty phrase on empty phrase. He says, but when you pray, you start and you say, "Daddy." And it invokes this intimacy into from the very beginning. It breaks down the formality. When you call God Daddy, you are opening up something of your vulnerable self. And so it becomes less about finding the right words to say, and it becomes more about closeness, about connection. Not about impressing the people around you or making something sound nice, but more about the relationship that you are invited to know God and to be known by God, to know one and to be known by one whose love for you is unconditional. And so we start with this intimate prayer, and then we proceed to asking God to make things right. Set things at right. Our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Fix it. We want ourselves, we want our lives, we want the world that we are making together to be crafted after your will for us and not our own. Do you know what a dangerous thing it is to relinquish your own will to the will of God? To sublimate your agenda for your life to the agenda that God has for those who would be followers of Jesus. This is the same prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden right before he got arrested. Not your will, not my will, but your will be done. I want to be successful. I want to be blissfully ignorant of the world's injustices. I want to be able to be numb to other people's pain. I just want to take naps and binge Netflix and not lay awake at night thinking about my undocumented brothers and sisters and ICE vans patrolling our streets. And not worried about refugees huddling together in the dark. That's what I want. But see, I keep praying, thy will be done. And putting my agenda underneath God's. We want your kingdom to come, for the world to be as you would have it to be. We want to see you face to face around us so that the world would be an embodiment of the values of the God that we serve. And so when we do that, we implicate ourselves in the process. Because we don't just ask God to do it, God to fix it. We ask God to bring us into it. We say, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, provide for us, but remind us not to take more than we need. Remind us to trust in you and not in the accumulation of things. Remind us not to make our security out of at the expense of others. Remind us that we have a part in making this world as it is in heaven. And then we say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us, yes, forgive us all the things that we have done, but also draw us into the hard and messy work of forgiving each other, of being reconciled to each other. Think about just this one sentence. Forgive us as we forgive others. That is one lifetime of work. To forgive and be forgiven. Think about all the things that go into that. To forgive, to be forgiven, you have to be willing to tell the truth even when the truth hurts. You cannot do the work of forgiveness if you will not tell the truth about what happened, about what has created the relationship, the situation, the world as it is. And then to be forgiven means owning the truth that I am in need of forgiveness, that I have hurt others, and that this is real. The hurt that I have unleashed on others is real, even when I didn't mean for it to be real. And to do the work of forgiveness is to be reconciled to our own pain. The pain that other people put on us years ago, or maybe just yesterday. The pain that people put on us, because releasing that is the mechanism that allows us to move beyond being perpetually re-injured. In other words, as long as I hold on to the pain that somebody else put on me, they continue to hurt me over and over and over again. And so working past it, reaching this forgiveness, is releasing, coming to grips with the pain that is mine. Then he says, spare us from temptation. Keep us from the temptations that Jesus faced, that we all face, to make gods out of everything but God, to make gods out of the things that bring us comfort rather than the God who gives us life and purpose and salvation. And I reckon what L.H. Waters had come to realize is that we are what we do and not what we say. Because all those years of him praying those words at the table would just be words, right? If he could not trust God with the most precious thing in his life. And this moment of trust did not mean that Hazel lived. She didn't. I was in the room when she died. First time that ever was true for me. I had a plastic robe and a mask on. I was sweating and I was standing next to her brother, and I don't know whether I was holding him up or he was holding me up just as tightly holding each other as she drew her last breath. But if I'm going to sing on Easter Sunday, Christ the Lord is risen today, where, O death, is now your sting, then I have to live out in my life the truth that death is not the worst thing that could happen to a person. So I've relied a lot on my old professor, Dr. Harawas's commentary on this book. And he says that we think we can be something other than what we do and what we own. But Jesus challenges that assumption. We think we can be something other than what we do and what we own, but Jesus challenges that assumption. I think this is profoundly true, especially for Christians in America, because we think the real us is the inward us. The real me is the me that I know. It's the inner monologue. It's my thoughts, my feelings, my intentions. That's the real me, and that is the me that doesn't always get reflected in the outer part of me, the things that I say or do. But what Jesus says is, where your treasure is, there's where your heart is. In other words, it's the outer you that actually tells us about the inner you. Where you put your treasure. So you can say the inward part of me is the part of me that technically I view with the most charity, really, isn't it? I know I always have good intentions. I know I never set out to hurt anybody. I know I don't have a racist or homophobic bone in my body. I know that deep down I want to see people who need help get help. I want to see them have wholeness and a good life. I have the purest of hearts. But Jesus makes this unbreakable connection between our inner life and our outer life. Where your treasure is where your heart is. What you do is who you are. And this is the point that my mentor William Barber keeps making in his Poor People's Campaign about the words that people say. So we're focused a lot on the words that people say, but we're not focused enough on what they do. Because you can't say that you want to lift up people and empower people from the bottom and then enact policies that hurt poor people. You can't say that you think Dr. King was a great American or that Black History Month is important and then not be doing something to connect the disparities in maternal outcomes for women of color or in per pupil spending in our public schools or the rate of school suspensions for children of color. You cannot love God with your heart and not make that love incarnate in your life. That's the example that we have in Jesus. He prayed for God's will to be done in the garden. And then he made his body his prayer. And so we know we are privy to some of Jesus' inner monologue, but we don't know really the inner Jesus. There are moments in the Gospels where it says that he retreated to a far-off place to pray. And we get to eavesdrop on some of Jesus' prayers, but in that moment of moments, we don't know the inner monologue of Jesus. We know Jesus by what he does, by who he stands with, by who he touches, by who he ministers to. Don Downs, after the morning service this morning, he gave me a great quote, Stephen Covey. He says, "We judge other people by their, we judge ourselves by our intentions and other people by their actions." So I wonder if we flip that. I wonder if we started to ask ourselves, if the real me is not the inward me, but the outward me, then what does that change about how I see myself and who I want to be? If I start to see who I am as the outward me, what does that mean? Because this is what we pray every Sunday. When we pray the familiar prayer that Jesus taught us, we are saying, make us into what we say. Thy will be done. So I just hope one day I'll be like 25 years later, I'm not so much looking on LH with judgment and teenage sarcasm. Now I just want to be like him. To have said the same thing long enough to be able to live it. Amen.